I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one with you, or maybe you don't own one, you're very welcome to use the Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, you're very welcome to take one of those pew Bibles and make it your own. We'd be really happy to replace the one that's in front of you, if you would take that. You can find this passage on page 902 of the Pew Bibles. In your copy of God's Word, this is found in John chapter 16. And I'm going to read our portion for today, which begins halfway through verse 4. And I'll read down to the end of verse 15. This is John chapter 16, beginning at the second half of verse 4. And going to the end of verse 15. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, we're grateful to God for his word, and we pray that he would bless the reading, the hearing of it, and now the preaching of it. One of the things that I've learned in that very blessed but very tricky task of child rearing is that Thursdays are especially challenging. You know, the common consensus is that Mondays are the worst day of the week, but that has not been our experience in our household. It's Thursday that our boys, and let's just be honest here, their parents as well, are at peak tiredness. They're feeling most overwhelmed. And by Thursday afternoon, it seems like an already crazy, busy week has caught up with us and is now crashing down on our heads as it's steadily rolling on. And consequently, in our family, there is, on this particular day, a much higher probability for sin. I'll just put it that way, okay? There's very low probability that words are going to be effectively communicated and comprehended. And for us, discovering that Thursdays were a thing, I forget when it was that we discovered that. It was later than we ought to have. But when we discovered that Thursdays were a thing, that has, I hoped, helped us as parents to be more gracious and more patient. And we've discovered that on a day like that, a hug works a lot more effectively than a harangue. Now, this is probably just coincidence, but this farewell discourse that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples that we've been studying now for the last couple of months, it takes place on a Thursday. And on the church calendar, the Thursday that this takes place is called Maundy Thursday. And that there's a lot of misunderstanding there. It's not Maundy Thursday, okay? It's not like a doubly bad day. No, this is hours away from Jesus' betrayal and from his arrest and from his crucifixion. that whole cluster of events that is going to spell salvation for the world, that's a mere hours away at this point. And on this Thursday evening, the disciples are a bit of a disaster. Their spiritual, their emotional bandwidth is spent. Their comprehension is very low. Their hearts are overwhelmed with sadness. But Jesus is such a kind and compassionate master that his words to his disciples in this farewell discourse are a sort of homiletical hug, if you will. Okay, they're designed primarily to minister deep comfort and to calm the troubled hearts of these men whom he loves. And so over the past couple of months, we've looked at some of these words of peace and of promise that Jesus speaks to them and by extension to us for comfort. Promises like Jesus is going to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. And if he goes to prepare that place, you can better believe that he's going to come back to take you to be with him forever. Jesus promises along those same lines to not leave us as orphans, but that he will surely come again. And here's a repeated promise concerning prayer. He says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, you'll have it. It'll be done for you. These and many, many other promises and precious words of peace. And as Jesus prepares to finish his work and to return to his Father, he has some, I guess you might say, parting gifts to give to his disciples. Some consolation prizes in the truest sense of that word, consolation. For example, he says, peace I leave to you. My peace I give you. And in our passage today, Jesus announces the greatest of all of these presents. He announces the gift of the Holy Spirit. And maybe announces is not exactly the right word, because Jesus, you may recall, has interspersed this whole discourse with references to the Spirit's coming. But here in this chapter, there's a much fuller treatment than he's given anywhere else. And in particular, what we have in our passage this morning is many more details about the work of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Spirit has been entrusted to do in us and through us for the glory of Christ. I hope you know something already about the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, I hope, and can affirm and confess that he is part of the Holy Trinity, that he is very God of very God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, to borrow some of the ancient language that we use, the Nicene Creed, to speak of the person of the Spirit. And I do want you to understand that this Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some force or some ghost or whatever. He's a personal God. He is the God and has been given to us, as we'll see, and for our help and for our comfort. But I think in our passage today, for our comfort, for our encouragement, Jesus is focusing today on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in our time together this morning, I want us to see four things about the work of the Holy Spirit. Four things about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll give them to you just out up front here, and then we can go back and look at them a little more closely. About four things about the work of the Spirit. First, it excels. It excels. Secondly, it exposes. Third, it explains. And fourth, it exalts. Just so you know where we're headed this morning by God's grace, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in these four areas. So let's first see how the Spirit's work excels. Now, the key verse under this point is verse 7, where Jesus, Ethan helpfully has already brought this to our attention, Jesus is telling the disciples that it is actually to their advantage that he goes away. But it's very helpful that we would look at the setup for this, okay, so that we can really appreciate this a little bit more. And this is helpful because I think maybe this point, if you're anything like me, this point is a little bit counterintuitive for Jesus to say it's better for him to go so that you can have the Spirit. It doesn't, on the face of it, it doesn't make sense to us. And so if we can understand something of the setup here, I think that would help. Now, the setup includes a mild rebuke. Now, in our house on a Thursday night, there are plenty of occasions when a rebuke is warranted, but we've discovered that it works better if you can kind of pick your battles, and then if you can issue more mild rebukes. And your whole repertoire of rebukes, it's best to just focus on the mild ones on a Thursday night. Anything too severe, however warranted it is, it's going to crush the kid who is already falling to pieces. Now, in this case, the disciples, they get this mild rebuke from Jesus because, verse 5, Jesus is going back to the Father, and none of them have asked, "Where are you going?" Now, right away, I think this introduces a problem. And it doesn't seem like this was a problem for the disciples, but many modern critics see a big problem here with Jesus' rebuke, because they especially see this when they compare it to chapter 13, verse 36, in which Simon Peter, and he's probably there doing like he always does and speaking for the rest of the disciples, Peter explicitly asks Jesus, "Where are you going?" So how can Jesus say that none of the disciples have asked, "Where are you going?" Did he forget? These modern critics want to know. Or has John, in compiling all of these stories to put into this book for us, has he somehow made a mistake and he's now introduced an inconsistency into the story? These are the questions that get floated around. And I think the best solution to this problem can be seen by way of an illustration. Now, from time to time, I have to be away from my family on a Thursday evening. And not only is this witching evening at the Theobald household, but every couple of months, it's also when the worship committee meets. And we meet from 5:30 till... let's just say we meet for a long time on Thursday evenings, way past bedtime. And it's very typical for a sad and a tired son to ask me on that day, "Dad, where are you going?" And I know that those are the words that he's using, but I also know that he's not actually really interested in the details of the destination. He may only be saying something like, "Dad, do you really have to go?" Right? It's more of a self-focused kind of a question. And so it wouldn't do very much good for me to respond in this way if I told him, you know, got into all the details about what me and Mrs. Yonda and Mrs. Jacobs and Mr. Gibson and some of the worship leaders get up to that night. You know, how we read and discuss a chapter of a book, and then we pray together, and then we discuss different issues and improvements, and how then we choose songs that revolve around a theme for the services for the next couple of months. I don't get into all of that with the kid, because that actually isn't at all what he had asked, even though he had used those words. And when the disciples asked Jesus previously, "Where are you going?" Jesus understands that they're not asking because they are like really interested in the details of his destination and the answer. They're asking in a way that focuses on themselves and on the sadness that has flooded into their hearts. So I don't see any contradiction here. The point is that the disciples really haven't sought to understand what Jesus is going back to his Father is going to involve and what it's going to imply. I'm sure Jesus would have loved to tell them more about his self-sacrificing death on the cross, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his ascension into glory, about how in his heavenly session he rules and reigns from the right hand of God the Father. And not to mention how all of that is going to fit with salvation history and what that is going to mean for the world and for the church. Jesus would have loved to explain more about these things, I'm sure, if the disciples had asked about where he's going, but they hadn't, or at least in that way. And it's actually a shame that the disciples haven't asked about these things, because if they had, they would have understood that it's actually a good thing that Jesus is going to return to the Father. And they would have understood that that does not then spell disaster for salvation history, but it actually signals an incredible development. When Jesus completes the work that he has been sent to accomplish, namely to make the Father known and knowable by his death on behalf of sinners, that finished work now triggers the next event, the next phase in redemptive history, which is we might describe as the age of the Spirit. And the point is that this is an excellent phase. This is a wonderful phase. Things that you've never seen before are going to occur in this phase. Jesus says, greater things than I've done will be done in this phase. The work of the Holy Spirit, we're saying, is going to excel. And so Jesus can say very truthfully that it is to the disciples' advantage that he go away. Because suppose the Son stays on earth, and suppose the Spirit stays in heaven, that would actually be a terrible thing. Trust Jesus, you want the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is a helper and guide and revealer and preacher and creator and so much more. You know, sometimes when I have to be away in the evening, I'll catch winds of plans that my boys have made with their mom. You know, the plan might be something like, when Dad leaves, we're going to pop some kettle corn and we're going to watch a movie, some Disney movie, some pre-woke Disney movie, right? And on those nights, the boys are like, okay, bye. All right, they're like, do you need, here's your keys. Maybe not quite, but almost. Now, I'm not suggesting that's a terrible analogy, because I'm not suggesting that it's inappropriate for the disciples to be sad at the departure of their master and their friend. But if they knew something about their advantage, about how the work of the Spirit excels, they wouldn't be overwhelmed with sorrow. They might even be filled with excitement and expectation. And I wonder, is it possible that we share even now some of the thinking of the disciples, that same kind of limited perspective? Again, Ethan's already kind of prompted this thought experiment for us, and let's just continue it. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to see the glory of God shining in the face of Moses, if you could live under his leadership? Have you ever wished that you could live when Jesus walked the face of this earth, when he was engaged in his earthly ministry? Imagine living there, seeing that with your eyes, and Yeah, I get it. I'm not going to rebuke you for thinking that that would have been fantastic. But let me encourage you with this truth. You've been given the even greater privilege of living in the age of the Spirit. This is the time when that all of the prophets were looking forward to. This is the time when it was prophesied that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Friends, I want you to be blown away by this reality, that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is now working in you. And just imagine, if you will, all of the possibility. Let's see if we can learn more about that powerful, excellent work of the Spirit. Let's, under our second point, see that it is the Spirit's work to expose. It's the Spirit's work to expose. So this first aspect, it's our second point, but really the first aspect of the Spirit's work that we're considering is his work to the world. His work to the world. Now, Jesus has been, in the context here, speaking to us about the world. We've seen that the world in the Gospel of John, it constitutes that entity that is at enmity with God. The world refers to kind of the created order, and not just the created order, but the fallen created order. The world constitutes it, whenever John speaks of the world, he's talking about it in terms of its bigness and its badness. And last week, again, we saw that this world is going to focus all of its hatred, all of its cruelty, all of its ire towards believers after Jesus returns to the Father. And they can't kick at him, and so they're going to kick at his followers. And Jesus has been teaching us that we need to be prepared for this harsh reality that the world's going to hate us, even as it hated our master. But there is also great encouragement here, because the Lord is still saving people out of the world. At our Wednesday evening Bible study this past week, we looked at, I think, the prime example of this in Scripture, which is the Apostle Paul, a man who formerly was called Saul, a man who thought that he was rendering service to God by persecuting Christians. We saw something of his story. We saw how he was thrown off of his high horse, so to speak, literally. How Saul was confronted with the risen Christ. We saw how he was gloriously saved and then commissioned to actually reach the world with the gospel. That's Jesus' expectation, not just for kind of the superstar, rock star salvations, but this is Jesus' expectation for every single one of us who has been saved out of the world, is that we just look back with me to the last verse of chapter 15. The last verse of chapter 15, and be reminded that Jesus expects that we will bear witness about him in this world, in this cruel world, that we would speak about him and tell of all that he has done. And if you're feeling overwhelmed at that task, be encouraged as you look back just one more verse to verse 26 there of chapter 15. And see that at the same time that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. And I've suggested to you that that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's out here bearing witness on his own, doing his own thing, and then you're kind of over here bearing witness for Christ. No, we take these two verses to understand that the Holy Spirit is testifying to Jesus as he indwells us. He's testifying to the world through us, through our testimony. And that ought to, first of all, challenge us, but it also ought to encourage us. So I say to you, take heart, brothers and sisters, because the Spirit of God is at work in the world through you. Jesus explains that a big part of the Spirit's work in the world is going to be to expose the world, to convict the world. Look at verse 8 of our chapter. Jesus says, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. That's legal language, okay? The picture here is of the Holy Spirit as a prosecuting attorney who's exposing all sorts of wickedness and corruption and fraud. And he's doing so in three main areas. He's exposing and convicting the world in terms of sin, in terms of righteousness, and in terms of judgment. And so this is how the passage is working here. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus helpfully explains more about these three areas that the Spirit is convicting the world in terms of. But let me just see if I can summarize. Okay, for the sake of time and simplicity, let me just say to you something that I think that you understand, which is that the world's problem in general and in each individual person, what our problem is by nature is sin. You could wrap it up in one word. We are, all of us, rebels by nature. All of us have spurned God's law. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. We all, every single one of us, the Bible says, has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin, our rebellion, shows up in a variety of ways. Some people are thieves and drunkards. Some people are sexually immoral. Kids are disobedient to their parents. We're all selfish. Okay, there's a variety of ways that sin is going to present itself, but it all comes from a root corruption. There is a sort of baseline, sort of fundamental sin that Jesus explains in verse 9. A sin that underlies the world's rebellion, and that is the sin of unbelief. In particular, the world's problem is its failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we hear a lot of jokes. We hear a lot of speculation about, you know, standing in front of the pearly gates when you die, looking to gain entrance. And in many people's minds, the question is going to come to you, and it's going to concern things like, you know, did you cheat on any exams, or were you faithful to your wife? Those sorts of questions. That's what we expect. And at the same time, many people comfort themselves with the knowledge, with the delusion that they're good, and that whatever bad that they did will be weighed against all of the good that they've done. And in their expectation, of course, the good is going to outweigh the bad. But I just want to be very clear, in case anyone is still suffering under that delusion, that is completely wrong. That is completely the wrong picture. If there's any question that comes to you at the pearly gates, okay, it's going to simply be this: have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you united to Christ by faith? And by the way, just to remind us, John has written his gospel so that you would know how to answer that question. He's given us all of this evidence about who Jesus is and what he has done so that you would be able to say, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And by believing, I have life in his name. Pray that that is true of you today, because that is the most important question. Do you believe? Or are you still in your rebellion and in your unbelief? Now, the world's problem is that it's racked in sin, and yet it suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. People believe themselves to be righteous. People believe themselves to have some sort of moral standing that is going to commend them to God. But the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that deep down, everybody knows, the world knows, that we're sinners. We all know that our sin actually deserves judgment and the judgment of death. But here's what we do. We spend our lives, the world spends its whole existence pushing those truths down, trying to get them out of sight and out of mind. Here's the good news, and this starts off as bad news, which is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to expose all of those lies and to bring conviction in all of those areas. It's the Spirit's gracious work to show a sinner that he is or she is, in fact, a sinner, that he or she has no righteousness of their own, and that there actually is only one who is righteous. And this one has been proven to be righteous as he goes to the cross and dies in the place of the unrighteous by his death and by his resurrection and ascension, his return to his Father. Jesus has been declared and shown to be the righteous one, the only righteous one. And it's made a mockery of our supposed righteousness. The Spirit's work is to testify that there is a judgment coming. In fact, judgment has already arrived. Verse 11 says that Satan, the ruler of this world, has already been judged. And again, this has happened by Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, the devil thought he was winning. He thought he was going to be proved to be right, but no, the opposite actually has occurred. He has been proven to be judged finally. And the judgment of Satan by the cross stands as a first fruits of all who are enslaved to him, of all who would ever follow after him. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict the world of all of these things. And that conviction, that exposure, is in the first place pretty painful. Okay, but there's such good news that goes along with this. And we've already kind of been set up for this. As early back as John chapter 3, I don't know if you can remember back that far. It's been quite a while. But do you remember Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus? And Jesus there spoke of the necessity of the new birth. Jesus was telling Nicodemus and all of us that it was going to be impossible for any person to enter the kingdom of heaven unless he was born again, and that that was a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the good news, that the Spirit is pleased to bring life where there is death, to bring truth where there is the suppression of truth and lies. It's the Spirit's work to bring into people of the world spiritual perception, to finally give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Yes, to convict them of the bad news, but also to give them the power to lay hold of the good news. The Spirit's work is to give to people from the world the gifts of repentance and faith, whereby they might lay hold of salvation. And you wonder, you know, is there any examples of this happening? Is there any is there any evidence that Jesus' words are true when he says that this is actually better and greater, and that the Spirit's work excels? And I think that this is exactly what we have in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and Glenn earlier read a portion from the very beginning when we see that the Spirit is now poured out. Okay, this is happening exactly like Jesus says it's going to happen. He's gone. He ascends to the Father, and the Spirit now is poured out. And what happens? What happens? Well, you can look in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and you can see already, quickly, that the Spirit is doing a work that is excelling. And Peter is witnessing, he's testifying, and the Spirit is testifying about Jesus through him. And here, I'll skip the sermon and get right to the point here. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter had been speaking about how the world has crucified Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, when they heard Peter preaching on sin and righteousness and judgment, the text says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And the answer came, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what the result of that was? The result of that sermon, the result of that Spirit's work on that one day, 3,000 people are added to the church. 3,000 people are gloriously saved out of the world and added to the church. Again, I want to just draw your attention to a really important part of that. That does not happen without Peter and the apostles standing up and testifying to Christ. But when Peter and the apostles do testify about Christ, the Holy Spirit of God that has been poured out among them is also testifying and bringing and bearing that fruit. I hope that that is like super encouraging to you as you go out into this world, as you go back into your schools and your workplaces tomorrow, and as you, I know that this is your desire. I know that this is your heart. You want to speak the gospel. You want to testify to Christ. You want to speak a word for the Lord Jesus in your workplaces. But you know that that might result in you getting demoted. It might result in you getting ostracized. You give a classmate a Bible, and he snaps at you. That's entirely possible. And those possibilities are sadly enough to shut our mouths and to stop us. But can I give you another very real possibility? Because our ascending Lord has poured out his Holy Spirit, not just in general, but like in you, it is also entirely possible that your coworker or your classmate or your cousin might be cut to the heart, that they might, for the very first time in their lives, understand that there is such thing as a judgment, that they are an unrighteous sinner, and that they are currently under that judgment. And they might realize for the first time that they are lost and undone without a Savior. And you have the wonderful privilege, and you have the Holy Spirit who is testifying to the fact that there is such a Savior. And you have the Holy Spirit within you who is able and has the power and the authority to open eyes and hearts and ears so that people might repent and believe this glorious gospel. Who knows? Maybe the Holy Spirit is as at work right now as we are speaking. Maybe you're here today, a young person, realizing for the first time that you are a sinner. Doesn't matter that you're raised in a Christian home, that you're attending church. Are you realizing that you're a sinner?
that you need to be saved, that apart from Christ, you are lost and undone and you will end up in hell. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open up your eyes and your heart and your ears to see the beauty of the Savior. And we call upon you today to repent and believe this glorious gospel. And I just want to extend the invitation once again, which is always the case, that there's folks here at the end of the service on the front pew that would love to show you Jesus and tell you how you can be right with him, to pray with you. Let me move quickly to the next point, which is that it is the Spirit's work to explain. To explain. Now, on Thursday nights in our house, we don't get into like big explanations. Okay, these are not like big sit-down teaching times or whatever. Okay, we have very low expectations about what can be comprehended because we realize that not much is getting through. And again, I'm not picking on any of my sons, all right? Their parents are pretty dull on Thursdays too. But so are the disciples. Do you see, Jesus keeps saying this, and it's not to insult them, but he says things like, I have, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So this is not a judgmental thing. This is a kind and compassionate Jesus that understands, you know, how much can be penetrated into the heart and the mind of these disciples that are overcome with sorrow. And also disciples who are on this side of the cross and of the resurrection and of the giving of the Spirit. But this is going to change, isn't it? Again, you look through the book of Acts and you see these same guys, Peter and the Apostle Paul later and other apostles who are just so bold and so confident in the faith and have such knowledge and such truth. You wonder, what has happened? What's happened to them? And John actually tells you, he's told us in his gospel already what's happened. He's kind of given us a glimpse of the future as he's been writing. Okay, do you remember that throughout his gospel, do you recognize that John has said things to you like, we didn't understand what Jesus said right here when he was, or we didn't understand the scripture that, you know, was in Psalms or one of the prophets until later. And then we understood that this was talking about Jesus. So the disciples are growing in their understanding. It's not till after that they actually are able to put the pieces together, more of the pieces about what Jesus has been talking about this whole time. And that has everything to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer to guide us into truth and to take the truth that Jesus has shared and to make it understandable and alive and sink it deep into our hearts. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, okay? All that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is going to explain all of the deep mysteries of the gospel after they've happened in a way that is going to profoundly transform the disciples. And this obviously is going to apply to us, but let's understand first that this is applying first and foremost to these 11 disciples, who are going to be the pillars of the early church, who are going to be responsible for writing these things down so that they are in Scripture, so that we have them. How is that going to be possible? It's going to be possible because the Holy Spirit is going to bring them into remembrance of all that Jesus has said and done. And they're going to They're going to understand it and they're going to write it down, and it's going to be for our benefit. And even now, when we read these truths that are contained in Holy Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit working in us to give us understanding, to explain to us the deep mysteries of these truths, to help us to see, because of our inborn stubbornness and dullness, the significance of all of these things. We praise God for the work of His Holy Spirit to explain the Word and the truth. Just another note here in verse 13. Jesus says, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, you might think that that is, and many people do think, that that's a reference to the Spirit, especially having the work and the role of explaining, you know, all the gory details of the end times to us. Or some people really believe that the Holy Spirit's job is to kind of reveal all of the secret hidden things about the way that our lives should take, you know, the path that our lives should take. I don't think that's what this means. I think when Jesus says the things that are to come, I think He's speaking primarily about the things that are about to come in the next few hours and the next few weeks. His death, His resurrection, His ascension. It's the Holy Spirit's work to take the things of Christ, to take the things of the gospel, and to make them alive and understandable to us. And so we have to understand, just in this connection here, we should not expect to be hearing. I got to be careful when I say this, but I want to be bold to say it. We should not be expecting to hear from the Holy Spirit new revelation. We should expect to hear from the Holy Spirit the things that Christ has revealed, the things of Christ. That's what the Spirit has been charged with declaring to you. And maybe you have more questions about that. I'd be happy to talk more about any of that. But don't be looking from the Spirit for some sort of novel thing, some new revelation. No, be looking for the Spirit to work in you as you read the truth, as you glory in the gospel, to make these truths come alive to you and empower you to live in the light of them. Okay, let me just get very quickly to our fourth and final point, which is that it is the Spirit's work to exalt, and in particular, to exalt Christ. Okay, verse 13 again, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. I love this picture of the Holy Spirit. It's not a member of the Godhead that's just working on His own initiative and doing His own thing and speaking His own little thing. No, he's intent to take the things of Christ and declare them to you and to declare them to the world, and therefore to exalt Christ in that. But then this backs up. Just follow the logic here. Does that mean that all of the glory is going to Christ? No, because Jesus continues in verse 15 that all that the Father has is Mine. So Jesus has been telling us the whole time that He is declaring to us the things that He has received from His Father. And now these things that Jesus has received from His Father, the Spirit is taking those things and giving them to us. And so you have all three members of the Godhead. You have the Holy Trinity united in this great work to declare the eternal mysteries of the gospel to us. And the result of that is that it brings all glory to Christ, all glory to the Godhead. And the result of it is that you and I are built up in the faith, and that the world and individuals out of the world are gloriously saved for their good and also for the glory of Christ. True, Jesus is speaking the truth to you, believer, when he tells you that it is your advantage that you have his Holy Spirit. And now it's our commitment, isn't it, to walk in step with the Spirit, to not quench the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us by indulging sin, to not starve out the Holy Spirit by refusing to take in the Word, to not give the Holy Spirit, if I could put it this way, any content to declare to this world by shutting our mouths. Friends, let's go forth from this place empowered by the Spirit to speak boldly, to live obediently, and all for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Amen.